Hear the word of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And Spirit, as you spoke this word into existence through the Apostle Paul, we pray that you would be present here this morning to speak it afresh to our own hearts. We are dying and have need of you. God, our hearts have places that they are desperate for the life that only your word speaks. And so meet us by your grace this morning, we pray. Be with our kids as they head to Sunday school. God, we pray that you also would awaken their hearts to the beauty of Jesus, to his glory, and to the redemption, the rescue that they find in him. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Good morning, church. It's good to be with you here this morning. If you're new or visiting, my name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here at Summit. I will grab that because I'll need it. Man, it is good to be together. You know, one of the things Ryan mentioned it as he welcomed us, one of the things that we really strongly believe as a church at Summit is that the risen Jesus, who's King of the universe, is here with us through his Spirit. This morning, he's here wanting to change us, wanting to meet us. And the primary way that he's determined to do that is through his word, through the Bible. And so the reason that week after week, church, we come around and under this book is because we believe that this is what feeds us. This is where we find life. And so we come here, we center on this place. In the book of Galatians, a letter written by the Apostle Paul, Paul asked this question in Galatians 4:15. He says to the church in Galatia, he says, "What then has happened to your blessedness? What then has happened to your blessedness?" And what does he mean by that? Well, he's asking the church, what's happened to your sense of the blessings of the gospel? Where's your delight in God? Now, essentially, he's saying, where is your joy? And I want to start this morning by kind of asking you sitting here this morning that question. Where is your joy? As you look back on this past week, you know, maybe just trace back your week, Saturday, Friday, Thursday, Wednesday. Maybe even as you look back on the last month or the last several months in your life, has your life been characterized by a deep and abiding joy in the blessings that you have in Jesus? And for Paul, this good news that Jesus, the Son of God, had come in history and welcomes through his death rebels into his family, forgiving them of their sin and lavishing on them the blessings of the cosmic renewal that God is doing. This reality of the gospel for Paul was, as Jack Miller says, the deep music of his soul. You know, we see that in Paul just spilling out of his letters everywhere is this passion for the gospel. It's like the soundtrack that underscores his whole life. There's a compelling beauty for Paul to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus that captivates him. But you know, a lot of times as Christians, we lose that music, don't we? We lose our joy. And this life and blessing, this fullness that we know that we should be experiencing as Christians, it gets sucked out of us. And life starts to feel like this endless succession of mundane moments. I don't know how many of you have felt that, but I know I had moments this week that felt like one mundane moment on top of another. And in those moments, there starts to be a negativity that begins echoing around the edges of our life. We go about our day with sort of a low-grade irritation, an annoyance at other people around us. We start to become critical of others, or we start to become just plain grumpy. I don't know if you feel that. We lose our joy, right? We lose the music of the gospel. We lose this blessedness that we've been given in Christ. Well, the reason that we're in this series, church, that we've called Forever Family, How the Triune God Welcomes Us Home, the reason that we're looking at this, and we're in the fourth week of that series now, is as a community, our hope is that we would hear again the music of the gospel. You know, that the depth and beauty of the melody of the gospel would resonate afresh in your life. As we look at the very heart of the gospel, which is this reality that through the death and resurrection of the Son of God, the death and resurrection of Jesus, our Heavenly Father has welcomed rebels into his family. This is the very heart of the good news that we receive. And so we're saying, God, let us be captivated again by that melody. Well, several weeks ago, I was at home doing some work, and I was sitting at the kitchen table, and I heard this little voice calling out, "Daddy, Daddy." Well, it's not uncommon in my home. If you know my home, I've got four girls, for me to hear little girl voices calling Daddy. And so I was working at getting some stuff done, and the cry didn't sound too serious, so I kind of let it go. Wait and see if this is really serious, right? So I get back to work, and before long, I hear it again. "Daddy, Daddy." So I jump up. I thought this cry was coming from upstairs. I didn't know which of my daughters this was, probably one of my two young ones. I went upstairs, and I looked into both bedrooms, and no one was there. And I heard this call again, "Daddy." And I could tell from the upstairs windows that this was coming from outside. And so I ran down the stairs, went outside onto the driveway, and I'm looking everywhere, and I don't see anywhere that anything's happening. I look to my left, and up 5 feet in a tree is my youngest daughter, Eden. And if you've climbed trees in your youth, like most of you probably have had the experience of doing, it's pretty common to make your way up a tree and not be able to make your way down, isn't it? And the reason for that is that there's some way that when we're going up a tree, you're not putting all your weight on these branches. You're able to kind of test them because your weight's on the lower branches before making your way up. But when you're going down, you're kind of stuck on the branch that you choose. And on some trees, like this particular tree in our front yard, those branches can be weak or even dead, right? And so as you're coming down the tree, and this is what happened to Eden, you get up high enough that you feel this fear, this anxiety about being in the spot that you're in, about being in the place that you're in. And yet as you make your way down, you start to put your weight on these branches and you're looking for firm footing, but you can't seem to find it. And so for Eden, as she attempted to come down from this perch that she was at, these branches that had seemed all right on her climb up suddenly were failing her as she scrambled down. And it struck me as I was thinking about it this week that that's exactly the way that life can be for us sometimes, can it? Well, what do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. We have this tendency as humans often to place our hope and our security and our stability in life in things that can't actually hold us up. We put our weight down onto branches that are fragile. And we put our confidence for our future, for example, in our investments or the inheritance that we hope might come from our parents or our grandparents or in the retirement savings, the 401k that we have. Our sense of security in life starts to become rooted in our job or in our health or in our relationships. Now, none of those things is bad or wrong in and of itself, right? But the problem is when those things start to function in our life as branches that we think are going to hold us up and help us escape from the fear and anxiety that we feel at the top of the tree. Let me give you another picture that maybe illustrates this even more clearly. How many of you have seen Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote cartoons before? Okay, I figured almost everybody would get their hand up, right? It's like a staple of Western culture to have seen those cartoons. And it's not uncommon in those cartoons for there to be this moment where Wile E. Coyote finds himself dangling from the top of a cliff by something like a tender little root, right? And he's hanging there for dear life. Do you have that picture in your mind of what that looks like? And slowly that little root gives way and he starts sliding down the cliff. And as he's tumbling down the cliff, head over heels, he's desperately grasping for anything else that he might be able to get a hold on, right? He might grab onto a little rock that's there, but before long, that rock slips out of the soft sand of the cliff and he starts tumbling down further and further. And as he's tumbling down, hand over hand, he's grasping anything that might be able to hold him. But just at the moment that you're watching the cartoon and you think this might be stable ground for him, what happens? It crumbles again and it fails him. And he ends up sprawled out at the bottom of the cliff, right? Well, that's us sometimes in life, isn't it? And the reality for us is that life around us in this world is unstable, isn't it? You know, this world is broken. It's not solid. Things decay around us. Now, everything around us follows the second law of thermodynamics, right? Things fall apart. And in the midst of that, humans, including us, since all of us sitting in this room are human beings, right? We'll relate to the human condition. We grasp for whatever stuff we can, whether it's money or vocation or family or our house or our health. We grasp anything that might offer us some measure of safety, some amount of lasting stability. But those things, they can never give a lasting stability to us. They can't give it to us now or in the future. They can't give us what we need, can they? They can't hold us. Why? Well, it's because they're rooted in the loose and decaying soil of this world as we experience it right now. So what is there out there that can actually grant us real, stable, unchanging hope? What is there out there that can actually give us what we desperately need in the midst of a world that's falling apart? What is there that's not going to decay or rust that will hold for us as a stable place when we need it? Well, in this passage that we read this morning in Romans, Paul really answers that question by saying to us that there's actually only one true handhold for our hope and for our security. There's only one firm branch, so to speak, that we can rest our feet in, and it's this: that as a good and loving and caring Father, God gives a sure and certain inheritance to his children through his Son. God gives a sure and certain inheritance. If we're going to genuinely find security for our anxious and fearful hearts, we've got to have our eyes open to the everlasting inheritance that God generously gives to his kids through his Son. And so what I want to do this morning as we look at this theme of inheritance in this topic, this broader topic of the familial aspects of the gospel, what I want us to do is really simply behold this inheritance that God's given us. And then I want to see the way that our confidence in that inheritance changes the way that we live. It changes the way that we live. And so we're going to do that by looking at really how the Bible talks about this inheritance. We're going to see that this inheritance sort of has three aspects to it. It's an inheritance promised in the past that comes to us in the present and that's being kept for us in the future. Okay, kind of a past, present, future look at this inheritance. So let's begin with that, with point one here. God gives his children an inheritance promised in the past. Grab your Bibles again. Open them up with me to Romans chapter 8, that passage that we read. We're going to really begin looking at the history of this inheritance. Every inheritance, right, as it's passed down generation after generation, has a history to it. There's ancestors that in some way possess this inheritance. And the same is true with our biblical inheritance. Now, as we dive into Romans 8 is this climactic chapter in the book of Romans where Paul starts to really draw on this staggering language of what's happened to us through the gospel. All right, we've talked about this over the last couple of weeks. God has taken us from being slaves, from living in bondage and in fear, and he's made us into his sons. We talked about this 2 weeks ago on the theme of adoption, that God came and he found us in our mess. He came and found us when we didn't know any better, when we were stuck in our filth, and he changed our situation. He welcomed us into his home. He made us his kids. And even more than that, as Pastor Ryan talked about last week, God hasn't left us just as adopted kids through new birth. We now bear the family resemblance. We're being made to look more and more like our elder brother, Jesus. But the glories of what God has done in bringing us into his family, they don't stop there, because greater than those things even is this fact that Paul is pressing on us in Romans chapter 8, that we are now God's heirs. We're now God's heirs. I mean, this is scandalous. I don't think we really grasp how utterly shocking this is, that we would be heirs of God. And think about this. Poor and needy beggars living in squalor have been made the king's kids. They've been brought into his home and given a lavish inheritance. Now, how does that happen? Well, it's an important question, because the Bible traces a history to this inheritance that we're recipients of. This inheritance doesn't just drop from the clouds. It doesn't just come to us out of nowhere. Our inheritance has a story to it. It has a history. It's part of a bigger narrative of what God is doing in his creation. I want you to track back with me for a moment to the very beginning of Scripture, to the Bible. You don't have to turn there with me, but I just want you to go there mentally with me, okay? We're gonna do for a few moments some kind of heavy biblical theology, some walking through this story of inheritance. So go back with me to the garden, okay? This moment in the very beginning when God, of course, did what, right? Created everything that is. And God creates humans. God creates Adam and Eve in his own image, right? After his own likeness. And God creates Adam and Eve as caretakers, as stewards, as participants in God's work of managing his creation. And God creates them to enjoy the place that he's given them, to live in the provision that he has for them as their God. He creates them to live in and enjoy his presence. And it's interesting, in Genesis 1:26, as we have this moment in Genesis 1 where the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are talking together, so to speak. They're communing together, and they make this proposal. They say there, in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Okay, very familiar line to us. But A couple chapters ahead in Genesis chapter 5, we're told that Adam, the first human being, fathers a son. And that he fathers that son, quote, in his own likeness, after his image. So in Genesis 5 and Genesis 1, we have the same language of image and likeness being used. Do you hear that parallel? The author is saying that Seth is to Adam just as Adam is to God, a son. Luke, in his gospel, the genealogy that begins Luke's gospel, he uses this language of Adam's sonship to God in a more explicit way as he's tracing Jesus' lineage. He says this, Enos, which is a crazy name, by the way, but how many of you knew that Enos was the son of Seth? Not me. Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, I don't want us to stumble on this because Luke isn't, he's not saying that Adam is on par with Jesus. Jesus is the only eternal, unchanging, begotten, not created son of God. But in some way, Adam, as the first created human being, was a son to God. He was a son to God. And as a son, Adam was given an inheritance. Now, God gave him this place where he could enjoy God's goodness and provision. God sends Adam out to be fruitful and to multiply, to essentially create a people, a family that would have the inheritance passed down that family line. And God dwelt among them. God offered Adam and Eve himself, his very presence. And so right from the very beginning of Scripture, we see that it's God's intention to create for himself, through a faithful and obedient son, a family, a people, to create for himself sons and daughters on whom he can lavish this glorious inheritance. Okay, we said this a couple of weeks ago. This is at the heart of God's redemptive plan, that through a faithful son, God would create a family on whom he could lavish his inheritance. And that inheritance, that we'll call it this morning, the inheritance package, so to speak. Okay, that inheritance package, we see right at the beginning in the garden, involves three things. It involves God's place and his provision. Okay, the location where God's blessing flows, it involves a people or a family, and it involves God's very presence. A place, a people, and God's presence. I mean, what more can you ask for, really, right? We look back in the garden, there's a reason it's called paradise. But this inheritance in the garden is contingent on something. To keep it, to hold on to it, for it to be passed on to Adam's children, for it to be passed on to his children's children, Adam must do what? He must be a faithful and obedient son. But you know the story, right? What happens? Adam, of course, utterly fails at being the faithful son that God asks him to be. And so instead of inheriting the blessings of God's promises, Adam and Eve inherit what? They inherit a curse. And so although they end up creating a family, they have descendants after them, that family no longer lives in the place of God's blessing, and they no longer get to enjoy God's presence. They lose out on the inheritance. And it's here in that moment that humanity starts to spiral downward. Well, years later, in the midst of the brokenness caused by Adam's failure, God calls another man, Abram. You're probably familiar with Abram, right? Became Abraham. And God does with Abram what God so often does. He unilaterally blesses him. Just by grace, he hands him his blessing, and he promises him and his offspring after him an inheritance. In Genesis 12, God sends Abram to a place that he doesn't know. And he tells them that at that place is actually going to be an inheritance for Abraham's offspring. And God's going to give Abraham a people, an offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. He's going to give him sons and daughters. In fact, God's going to lavish all of his blessings on Abram. And better than anything, God's actually going to go with him. God's going to be present with him. So we see three things at work, right? Place and provision, a people, a family for Abraham, and God's presence. Do you hear any rhyming here with what's going on in the garden? Do you see the parallel that's happening? This inheritance. This sounds a lot like the inheritance package that we see in the garden. And the best part about this is that the greatest part of this inheritance package is God himself. In Genesis 15, God comes to Abram and he says to him, "Abram, fear not, I am your great reward. I am your great blessing. I am your great inheritance." The best part of this promised inheritance is God himself. Keep tracking with me. Are you following along this biblical story? If this is new for you, if you're a new believer, you haven't been exposed to the Bible a ton, don't be discouraged. That we're just trying to track along with God's story here, with what God's doing. So Abraham believes by faith these promises that God has given him of this inheritance that's going to pass through him. But if you know the story, you know that what follows is this tale of ups and downs, isn't it? Israel, who comes through the line of Isaac and Jacob, becomes the father of this nation of Israel. Ironically, Israel becomes a nation because Jacob steals what from his brother? He steals the inheritance. But still, in the midst of Jacob's scheming, in God's faithfulness to the promises that he makes to Abraham, God calls Israel his son. In fact, in Romans 9, Paul even says that God adopted Israel as his own. God rescues them out of slavery and out of bondage, and he leads them into their inheritance, into the promised land. And there, it seems, in a lot of ways, like God's people, what they lost in the garden is finally coming back to them, right? Here are God's people coming into the promised land, and they're in God's place. They're together as a people. They're finally a family together. And they have the presence of God dwelling among them through the tabernacle and then through the temple. It looks like Israel, because of the blessings that God's giving to them, must at last be this faithful and obedient son that God is looking to lavish his inheritance on. But it doesn't last, does it? You know the story, right? Eventually, the second law of thermodynamics kicks in, and everything starts to fall apart. Israel spirals downward, and they end up being a people that split apart in exile in a different land, feeling forsaken by God. And instead of the blessings of the inheritance that God had promised to them, just like Adam and Eve before them, they end up finding themselves under the curses of God, removed from his place and his presence. They're no longer a people together, no longer blessed by God. And even after a return to the land and a rebuilding of the temple, which we see in the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Old Testament prophets, as we read them, they make clear that in a lot of ways, this moment of losing the inheritance is really where the Old Testament story of inheritance ends. It ends with this question, essentially, for us: where is God's heir? Where is God's heir? If God intended to have an heir beginning in the garden, and we work through this failure over and over of those whom God calls his sons, we end the Old Testament with this question: where is God's heir? Where's the faithful and obedient son through whom God is finally going to lavish the wealth of his inheritance onto a family of his sons and daughters? Keep that question in mind for a moment. I want you to turn back with me to Romans chapter 8. And with that story in the background, let's look again at this passage of Paul's. Look at verse 16 and read it with me. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Heirs of God. We are heirs of God. Paul's saying that we are God's heirs, yes, but there's something more that Paul even means by that. He's saying that not only that we are God's heirs, but that God himself is at the heart of our inheritance. Not just that we are God's heirs, but that we are heirs of him. That he's part of our inheritance. This is Genesis 15 type of language, isn't it? When God comes to Abram, he says, I am your great reward. I am your inheritance. And Paul here is applying that to us and saying, by saying, for you, Christian, in this age, in this moment, you are the inheritor of this package of inheritance that began in the garden. That's staggering. How is that possible for us? That we could inherit this package of place and of people and of the presence of God right now. Because I'm sure if you look at your life like I look at mine and you look at your own story, you are far from being a faithful and obedient son. How many can put their hand up and say, yeah, faithful and obedient child? No. I mean, not just when you were a child, like this morning. When you woke up. No, we're not, right? We're more like Adam and Israel than we are like a faithful and obedient son. Our track record resembles Esau, you know, who looked at his birthright, who looked at that inheritance and didn't even consider its worth. Right? A bowl of soup was more important to him than that. We tend to be more like the prodigal who wastes the father's inheritance, who wastes his lavishness, or like the elder brother who doesn't even want the father at all, who just wants the father's stuff. And we're like C.S. Lewis says, we're like children building mud pies in the slums. Not knowing that there's an inheritance of a beach vacation and sandcastles awaiting us, right? This is our problem that we started with. We look to this stuff of the world. We look to our retirement portfolio and to our home and to our relationships. All these things that are on this worldly level, and we try and make them functional saviors for ourselves. That's our story. We're not the faithful and obedient son. And yet, Paul says, we're heirs of God. Now, how is that possible? Well, it's made possible by this next phrase in verse 17. Look at it with me. And if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. Remember, what did this inheritance package await? What was it waiting for? He's waiting for a faithful and an obedient son. A faithful and obedient son who would be the heir. Well, in Jesus, that heir has arrived. Jesus, in his perfect life and in his death on the cross, was the faithful and obedient son that Adam and that Israel never were. And God, in raising him from the dead, is essentially saying, here is my heir. Here is the faithful son. All that I have, God the Father says, is his. And the generosity of our Heavenly Father is so staggering to me here, because what God has done for us who believe is not just to welcome us into His home, not just to give us the family resemblance, but actually to unite us to Jesus in a way that we don't just get the scraps of His inheritance, but we actually share in the fullness of what Jesus has been given with Him. We get all that Jesus has. In Him, we have a place, a home forever. We've been made part of His people, a part of His forever family. We're being made to look more and more like Him, right? And greatest of all, we've been given God's very presence. Through the Holy Spirit, God dwells with His people. God dwells with us and in us. This entire inheritance package that we see in the garden through Jesus is ours. Trevor Burke, in his Biblical Theology of Sonship, he shares a fictional story that I think illustrates this reality really well. There was a wealthy man once who with his son owned a priceless collection of art. And the collection included works from Picasso and from Raphael and from Van Gogh and from all of these great artists in the history of the world. It was sort of a who's who of the greatest artists in modern history. And the father and the son would often sit together and talk about art and just enjoy this art collection together. However, when a war broke out, the son ended up going off to war to fight, and it wasn't long before he ended up dying on the battleground. And the father grieved deeply for the loss of his son. Well, not long after the son's death, the father got a knock on his door, and as he opened it, a young man stood there with a package in his hands. And he said to the father, he said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I'm a soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when he was struck down and died. He often talked of you and your love for art." And then the young man held out a package to the father. He said, "I know this isn't much. I'm not really much of an artist, but I think that your son would have wanted you to have this." Well, the father opened the package, and it was a painted portrait of his son, painted by this young man who had brought the package. And as the father looked at it, he saw that it was rudimentary, but it portrayed so well, it captured so well the personality of this son. And so he thanked the young man, and he offered to pay him for the picture. "No, sir," the man replied, "I could never repay what your son did for me." Well, after he left, the father ended up hanging the portrait over his mantelpiece, and visitors to the house would often look at it and comment on it. Not long after the father died, there ended up being a great auction of his paintings. A lot of wealthy people gathered for this sale of art classics, but on the platform, right up front, stood this painting of the son. Well, the auctioneer started the auction and began to make this sale. And he says, started with this. He says, "We will start with the picture of the son. Who will bid for it?" Well, there was a strange silence, a murmuring going on in the crowd until someone from the back shouted, "We want the Picassos and the Raphaels." Well, the auctioneer was persistent. "Who will start the bidding? £100. Others at the auction also started to become impatient. "We didn't come for this painting. We want the Van Goghs. We want the Rembrandts." But the auctioneer persisted. "Who will purchase the son? The son?" Well, finally, a voice came from the back of the room. It was the family gardener who had worked for the father and son. "I will give £10 for the painting." Well, being poor, it was all that he could afford. "We have £10, said the auctioneer. "Do I hear 20? £20. The crowd became impatient, and after one last chance to advance the price up, the auctioneer declared, "Sold." Well, everybody was happy. They demanded to move on to the sale of the other paintings, but the auctioneer suddenly and dramatically announced, the auction is now over. Well, what about the rest of the paintings? Everyone murmured. Well, I'm sorry, the auctioneer said, but I was instructed that the only painting to be sold today is that of the sun. Whoever bought that would inherit the entire collection, including all the masterpieces on show here today. In other words, whoever has the sun has everything. Whoever has the sun has everything. Now, church, we're gonna move toward wrapping up with that thought. There's more to be said about inheritance, but I want you to think for a moment, how would it change the way that you think about your safety, your security, your stability, your hope, if you knew that in the Son you have everything? How would that change the way that you live generously in your life? If you knew that what you have, the stuff in your garage and the stuff in your bank account and the stuff on your shelves are not the extent of what you own, how would that make us become a generous people to know that there is a deposit grounded in what is most real and most stable that will never change in the midst of this decaying and rusting world? How would it change the way that we live with risk for this Father who's given us everything, with boldness in life, knowing that there's nothing here that we can actually lose that's stable, that everything is kept in heaven for us? And how would it change the way that we begin to live with joy? If we knew that we knew that we knew that there is an inheritance that we get to enjoy in part now and in full when Jesus returns, how would we become a joyful people? How could we walk around with a grumpiness in us, with that cynicism that so often begins to creep over us when we forget our blessedness? In the Son, if you are a Christian here this morning, you have everything. The privilege package that was given in the garden that missed Adam because he wasn't a faithful and obedient son, that missed Israel because of their unfaithfulness, came to the faithful and obedient Son, Jesus Christ, who generously, through our union with him, invites us to share in all the blessings that he's received from the Father. Let's pray. Worship team, you can come on up. We're going to move into our communion time. Just such a precious time of rehearsing this lavishness that God has poured out on us through Jesus. But let's give thanks to him for his gracious gifts to us. Father, we thank you. We thank you that though we were in sandboxes building mud pies in the slums, not knowing that a beach vacation awaited us, you came and you rescued us out of that place. You brought us to the King's table. And now we have an inheritance that we cannot even fathom. God, help us to be transformed by that reality. Help us to live lives that are generously sacrificial, that are bold and take risks for your kingdom, because we know that there's no real risk in this world when all that's ahead awaits us. And help us to live full of grateful joy, knowing that our present and our future are incredibly bright in the Son. In his name we pray. Amen.